Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. We start a new chapter in Mark today, Mark chapter 3. We live in a rapid-paced, very busy society. Life is crazy. It is constantly busy. News alerts are instantly delivered to our phones. No longer do we have to wait for the morning paper. In fact, within moments, our phones tell us everything that is happening in the world. Now, social media has, oddly enough, made us less social and has detached us more from the society around us and community. Seemingly inexhaustible information lies at our fingertips. Increases in the cost of living demands almost that we work more and work harder and work more jobs. In our jobs and in our homes and in our church, it's easy then to become task-oriented, to wake up in the morning with a list of things we have to accomplish that day, and success or failure in the day is dependent on whether or not we have accomplished those tasks. And so we simply spend our days knocking out our to-do list. And in this rush of life, it's easy to forget about people. It's easy to simply see people as assets or liabilities in our efforts to accomplish our tasks that we have to get done. It's easy to see this filter into the church. As people come in the doors, to begin to see them as assets to the ministry or liabilities to it. And anyone that gets in the way of our goals, well, they're simply an inconvenience that needs to be avoided. In our text this morning, we're going to discover that God is passionate about people. People matter. And it's vital that we avoid getting so caught up in life that we forget about people. So this morning, I'd like us to set before us the challenge to prioritize serving others. That ought to be our priority. That ought to be the task that drives us. Let's look at this in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Mark writes, "And he entered in the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." From this section of narrative, we're going to learn two important lessons from Jesus about the priority of people, that people matter. If we're going to make people a priority in our life, then from this narrative, we learn first that we must serve when it's not popular. Serve when it's not popular. These are the first six verses. "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. So some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him." Now, as you recall, From last week, Jesus defied the Pharisees' Sabbath laws. And he concluded chapter 2 saying that Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, he's going to prove it once again. This was a problem because the Pharisees lived in such a way that they had their checklist of things that had to be accomplished in order to prove that they were spiritually superior, that they loved God. Here are things that if you love God, some tasks that you must do. And if you don't do these things, well, you must not love God. And so they had this task, all with the goal of appearing spiritual to all around them. They only ate certain things. They honored the Sabbath. They fasted twice a week. They gave of their finances in a very public way. And all these things were tasks that they would not allow anyone to question, anyone to get in the way of. If one was suffering on the Sabbath, well, that was just too bad. You're just going to have to wait. They had a job to do. If someone dared eat on those fast days, they were deemed unspiritual and unacceptable. Then Jesus came along, the one who claimed to be the Messiah and proved it with his miracles. Now he stood in their way towards their goal of spiritual appearance and power. Well, on this particular Saturday, they all entered into the synagogue to worship. And there in the synagogue, worshiping with them, was a man with a shriveled hand. The shriveled hand, it's the idea of his hand being in a withered state. The tense of the verb here shows that it probably was not something from birth, but was the result of an injury by accident or from a disease. And we can presume that it was a long-term condition. Perhaps he was paralyzed as a result of polio or a stroke. It's a word that is a term that refers to atrophy. In other words, his arm was useless, hanging at his side. It's used of dead plants that have dried up and wasted away. It suggests that his hand was neurologically lifeless, was incapacitated. And verse 2 paints an incredible picture. The synagogue's not large, and so everyone knows that this man is there. He's from their small town. He worships with them. They also know that Jesus is the great physician. He heals people. He has this miraculous power to heal disease and deformity. And we might think that this is a wonderful opportunity to change this man's life. But they think something different. Verse 2 says, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Well, we'll discover in a moment that these are the Pharisees, perhaps the very same ones who clashed with Jesus in the previous passage. These leading the campaign against the Messiah were none other than Israel's religious leaders, the self-proclaimed experts on the promised anointed one. They did not see this as an opportunity to better this man's life. This man meant nothing to them. He was irrelevant to their task of being spiritual. He was a liability to their synagogue. Until now. Now, he was an asset in their task of getting rid of Jesus. So they watched Jesus closely so that they might accuse him. Apparently, as they came in with the town to worship God, they were more concerned about accusing Jesus than worshiping God. It says that they might accuse him. That is, to bring legal charges against him. It's more than just saying, oh, you're doing wrong. It's actually to bring him to trial. These men watched Jesus closely, not out of curiosity and interest, but in order to collect evidence against Jesus for violating the Sabbath laws and to bring legal charges against him. Their minds were already made up. They were not seeking to determine if Jesus was the Messiah, but instead they were seeking to destroy him. He was a roadblock to their goals, and he had to be eliminated. You see, they hated him. They hated him, not because he healed people or cast out demons, but because he challenged their authority. He violated their customs. He claimed to be the Son of God, and most importantly, he got in their way of accomplishing the things they felt they needed to accomplish. Further, it's interesting that the statement, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, makes it clear that the Pharisees were fully convinced of Jesus' power to perform miracles. The question here wasn't whether Jesus could heal this man, but rather, would he heal this man? And now again, we look at this situation and we think, there's no way someone could be so cold-hearted that they would not approve of Jesus healing this man. I mean, he needed help, and Jesus could provide it. But to better understand the Pharisees' position, we need to realize that Sabbath observance was one of the most important elements in Judaism. It was the main point of difference, the main noticeable distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It was a direct command from God to observe the Sabbath. Right in the middle of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments we read in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So the issue here for these men is not that Jesus would dare heal a man, but rather that he would dare heal the man on the Sabbath and once again flaunt his breaking of the rules that they had placed upon people. And through this, he was now a liability to their goals of spiritual superiority and power. An ancient rabbinic literature informs us that these men believed that healing was considered work, therefore wasn't allowed on the Sabbath. The only exception was when there is reason to believe that the life was in danger. The person would not survive to the next day. And so we catch a glimpse of this in another healing narrative in Luke's gospel, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, Luke 13, verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." See, as the Pharisees watched whether Jesus would break the Sabbath law, they had a goal in mind. Because if it was a deliberate breaking of this law, it was punishable by death. So they were seeking to gather evidence for an indictment on a capital crime. This comes from Exodus 31. Verses 14 and 15, observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. One man said this, outwardly they pretended to protect the Sabbath, but inwardly they desperately wanted Jesus to break their Sabbath traditions so that they could discredit him. Luke informs us that Jesus was not ignorant of this. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He tells us in Luke 6:8, but Jesus knew that they were what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Mark here simply records Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." This idea of come here, stand up in front, is a translation made to help us relate. The Greek here actually says to come here into the middle of everyone. See, in second and third century synagogues, at least, the seats were in circles. They were around the walls on the exterior, and everything took place in the middle. So what happens is Jesus brings this man to center stage. No doubt the man was startled. He had not come to the synagogue to be healed. He had not asked Jesus to heal him. He came, as he did every Sabbath, to worship with the family of God. That the man did not come to Jesus seeking healing further heightens the controversy here, because it indicates that Jesus was intentionally confronting these people and their false views of God, and with their failure to make people a priority. To drive this home, Jesus asks a convicting question. So I want to turn now to Christ's convicting question, verse number 4. And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Jesus asked the question designed to put these men in a bind, to reveal to them and to all in attendance their hard-hearted nature, to reveal that they cared only for their own tasks, their own goals, their own power, their own prestige, and not for people, not for others. The statement intentionally echoes the epilogue to Moses' law in which the Sabbath command is given. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Jesus' question is brilliant. No one could claim that it was lawful to do evil or to kill on the Sabbath. The obvious alternative then is that it's right to do right and to save life. We note that the Pharisees remained silent because whatever answer they gave Jesus would undermine their position. If they answered in the positive, they would encourage Jesus to heal the man. If they answered in the negative, well, they would argue something that no one wants. No one wants to do evil and to kill on any day of the week. And they would be exposed as people who did not seem, and frankly did not, care for the well-being of the man with this paralysis. Doing good and saving life, I think in this case, referring to Jesus obviously healing the man. Is it right for me to heal him, to do good for him on the Sabbath day? Doing evil and killing very well could refer to the Pharisees seeking to accuse Jesus on the Sabbath so that they could kill him. And if that's the proper interpretation of this saying, then the irony of criticizing Jesus for doing good and saving life on the Sabbath while they are simultaneously plotting to kill him makes the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus all the more hypocritical. With this question, Jesus turns the tables on these men. Their opposition to Jesus healing this man suggests that they think one should not do good on the Sabbath. This question was a powerful charge against these men on at least three different levels. First, it exposes the unlawful nature of their extra-biblical laws. These restrictions and guidelines, these checklists, these tasks that they had made so important, that they had turned into rules. Secondly, the question exposes their calloused hearts towards people. They didn't care about people. And finally, it targeted their plot against Jesus himself. And yet they remained silent. Rather than admit their error, rather than recognize the importance of people, these men sat mute, roiling in their bitterness and anger. So, Jesus responds in the only appropriate manner, and we see Christ's condemning action. Verse number 5. "He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." It says he looked at them in anger, with fierce wrath. His anger was real. But this wasn't an expression of injured self-esteem. Rather, it was a righteous anger. What a good man feels in the presence of stark evil. And it was incredibly appropriate in this situation. But even this justifiable anger was couched in compassion. Because God cares about people. And he even cared about these people. It says that he was deeply distressed. We could translate it as he felt sorry for them. He was grieved for them. Even as they are challenging him and demonstrating incredible sin, Jesus grieves for them. Because God is passionate about people. So Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. This action would be impossible for the man. His arm has atrophied. He can't lift it. But it's now suddenly possible because Jesus miraculously heals him. He stretches it out, and his hand was completely restored for all to see. But yet again, we catch a glimpse into the heart of these men because verse 6 tells us that they don't repent in the face of God's miraculous works and kindness, but rather they begin to plot his death. And this begins that trek towards the end of the gospel when that death is accomplished. You know, often we see our programs, our tasks, our methods as more important than people. We're inflexible. We're unkind as we move throughout our day, focused on accomplishing what we think needs to be done. Often we have little or no time for people who are an inconvenience to us. We fail to see the people. We only see the tasks, the job. Often we're frustrated and inflexible when things are not being done exactly how we think they need to be done. Of course, our way is the best way and the right way. And so in pride, we fail to see the damage that we are doing to people's souls as we treat them with disdain. Do people matter to you? Are you more concerned about accomplishing your duties or your job or your ministry than about serving people? Jesus came to save people. Jesus came and he served people. God is passionate about people. But too often, we're not. As the narrative continues, we learn a second important lesson from Jesus about the priority of people. If we're going to make people a priority, then we must also learn to serve when it's not convenient. We need to learn to serve when it's not convenient. Verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Well, from this summary about Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, there are two important observations I'd like to draw our attention to. First off, Christ sacrificed his time. Christ cared about people, and so he sacrificed his time. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. The word withdrew there can mean to flee. Jesus went to the lake with his disciples to get away from everyone. Ministry was taxing. He was weary, and he needed to get away. We might say he needed some me time. However, the next phrase indicates that a large crowd followed him. We picture the mom trying to get away from the kid, have some time to themselves. And so they hide in the bathroom only to see fingers poking out from under the door. Mom! Mom! This is what was happening to Jesus. And we then see him spending significant time serving these people. He sacrificed his time. I mean, surely he had better things to do than be accosted by people. I mean, surely he needed time to himself, but he didn't demand it. He simply sacrificed. You know, often we make the excuse that we simply do not have the time. I don't have the time to come to church. I don't have the time to serve. I don't have the time to help that people, that person. I don't have the time to serve with those people. I'm so busy, I just don't have time. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to spend in the Word. But you know what? We have time for what we prioritize. God is passionate about people. So Christ sacrificed his time for people. But not only that, Christ also sacrificed his comfort. He sacrificed his comfort. Here it says that there was a great crowd following him. And it uses it twice, and this double use of great in reference to the crowd that followed Jesus likely indicates that this crowd numbered in the thousands, if not tens of thousands of people following Jesus. And it lists this huge region, this huge area of people coming to Jesus. And these people were there to see what they could get out of Jesus. They were there for healing. And the picture that Mark paints is one of absolute mayhem. It says that because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This massive crowd of people were crushing in and around Jesus, simply trying to touch him. Now, in our rural context, this might be challenging to imagine, but put yourself in the middle of a large city parade, perhaps the New York City New Year's celebration you've seen on TV. Everyone crowding around, people packed into an area, no space to even move. Everyone shoving to the front so that they might touch Jesus and be healed. And in the center of this pack is Jesus himself. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people simply trying to touch him. Most of us don't like to be touched, much less be touched over and over by complete strangers. Yet we see no indication that Jesus criticized or demeaned these people. Rather, the indication is one of compassion and love for them. He instructs the disciples to get the boat, most likely Peter and Andrew's boat or James and John's fishing boat, and he pushes it out into the Sea of Galilee, but not to get away from the people, but to continue to serve them. You know, as I read this account, honestly, I squirm. Nothing about this is appealing. The crowds, the touching, the smell, the noise. But Jesus served at the expense of his comfort. You know, we love our comfort. We live in an age and culture of comfort. And the problem is, this has seeped into the way that we interact with one another and the way that we serve God. When it's something we are comfortable with, we gladly participate. But the moment it gets uncomfortable, we're out. We're done. We're willing to give of ourselves only as long as it does not violate our comforts. You know, the preacher goes a little long and violates my comforts. I'm out. The kids, they're loud. They violate my comfort. Someone needs to make them be quiet. I'm out. Someone dares do something different than how I would do it or how we've always done it and violates my comfort. I'm not helping there. I'm forced to interact with people, and that's uncomfortable. So I won't. To actually sing out so that people around me can hear me, and that's just not uncomfortable for me. That's also uncomfortable for them. So I'm not doing that. But a person who prioritizes people will serve at the expense of his own comforts. Because we need to recognize that life is not about my comforts, but about God's glory. And God has informed us that we demonstrate our love for Him through our love for others. And that means uncomfortableness. It means we're going to be uncomfortable. God is passionate about people. So much so that Jesus died for us. He served when it was not popular, and He served when it was not convenient. Here's the point. If God is going to continue to do a work here at Cambria, it is vital that we become passionate about people, about individuals. We must let go of our comforts. We must let go of our egos, and we must serve others. We have an outreach event coming up in 2 weeks. It may not be comfortable. It may not be convenient for you. But let me challenge you to serve. We have Awana starting in a few months. It probably won't be comfortable. And it may not be convenient for you to serve. But let me challenge you to serve. God is passionate about people. And there are a myriad of ways that we can do this, both here at Cambria and in our community. They may not be comfortable. In fact, they're probably not. But if we're passionate about others, we'll sacrifice. People are more important than our to-do list. People are more important than our goals. People are more important than our reputations or our ego. And people are more important even than the task itself getting done. God is passionate about people, and so we must make people a priority. Seek to serve. I think this looks like four things. Four ways we can walk out with this that you can take and hopefully apply in a more specific way. Number one. Love people more than your traditions and rules. Love people more than your traditions and rules. Just because they don't look exactly like you or talk exactly like you or sing exactly like you or listen to exactly what you listen to or do things exactly how you do them. Care about the person. Number two, make time to serve people. You have to make the time, because if you're like me, it's very easy to let the time get away and suddenly I don't have time to do it. We have to make the time to do it. But this means, number three, that we have to love people more than our comfort. Love people more than your comfort. Sometimes we say it this way, be willing to get outside your comfort zone. Be willing to be uncomfortable. Number four won't be on the screen, but I want to add it. This is by way of encouragement. God is passionate about people. So remember, God is passionate about you. God's passionate about you. Just like that withered, the man with the withered hand, just like those pressing in around him to touch him that they might be healed, God's passionate about you. So let's be passionate about him. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your word to see what you have for us here. Lord, it is easy to view people as liabilities and assets. It's easy to ignore people. It's easy to try and just get on with life. Lord, help us to see the world the way you do. Help us to see people the way you see them, as souls in need of a Savior, as people created in your image, and help us to be passionate about them. I pray that Cambria Baptist Church would be a place where it is known that we love you because we love one another passionately. And in all things, we ask that you would receive all the praise and the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen.